الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. InshaAllah ta'ala, we are going to start with the Risalatul Mustarshideen of Imam Al-Harith Al-Muhasibi, and we pray that Allah ta'ala makes this beneficial. Some of you, we read some of this book in California, so if you were there, we apologize for boring you by repeating something you might have already heard. But inshallah, we'll arrive at a point that we didn't reach there, inshallah. So to begin, we should talk a little about Imam Al-Muhasibi, who is the author of this text. Al-Harith Al-Muhasibi, no one is certain as to the exact date of his birth, but it's considered to be around the year 170 after the Hijrah, or during the time where Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, passed. Imam Malik was at the height, pinnacle of his career. Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, was really beginning to assert himself as one of the great figures in the intellectual history of the Ummah. It was a time when the Abbasid Khilafah was consolidating its authority in Baghdad under Harun al-Rashid. So it's a very rich time in the intellectual history of the Ummah. Al-Muhasibi, who we are sure that he died in 243, the year 243 after the Hijrah, he was one of the great scholars of this Ummah. Because of the depth and the breadth of his scholarship, he was a major figure in hadith, and he took hadith from many of the leading hadith scholars of his age. He was a major figure in fiqh. He was a student of Imam Shafi'i. He took from Imam Shafi'i, and some people say that he himself attained the level of ijtihad. In any case, he was a major figure in fiqh. He was a major figure in ilm al-kalam, in that he studied, and ilm al-kalam at that time didn't necessarily mean formulating one's arguments in the language of the what came to dominate sort of the Islamic paradigm of the Greek philosophical system or Aristotelian logic. But he was a person who studied very intensely the arguments of the various sects of Islam, especially the Mu'tazila, the Khawarij, and others, the Shi'i. And he refuted them, and he refuted them oftentimes in their language. And so he, in his refutations, he utilized the speculative philosophical system of the mutakallimin, and we'll come back to this point. In any case, and he was a major figure in what was to become the science of tasawwuf or tazkiyatun nufus, purification of the soul or tasawwuf or whatever name you choose. But his orientation in this regard was non-philosophical, so it was applied tasawwuf or amali tasawwuf. And his methodology in this regard was to use the Qur'an, the Sunnah, as this book will make clear, and the sayings of the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, the Tabi Tabi'een, the early generation, the ulama amongst them, and his personal insights. So this was his methodology. So it's a non-philosophical approach to the subject, and this is something that has given him lasting and broad acceptance amongst the Muslims. His contribution in this regard is obvious from the fact that his books are still read, especially this book, Risalatul Mustarshideen, where one of the great scholars of this century, Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, was inspired to write a very thorough commentary on the book, and we will rely on this commentary in many instances. And many of his book at Tawahum, sort of an imaginary journey through the hereafter, or Tawahum, or imagining. So he says, Tawahum bi annaka fil hashr, imagine you're at the place of gathering, and Tawahum anta fil nar, imagine you're in the hellfire, and it's sort of a journey through the hereafter. And some people say that Dante kind of plagiarized it and based his Divine Comedy on it. His book Riaya is considered one of the classics in this regard, in Tazkiyatun Nufus. And the ulama who study this book and its various sections and its implications, they say that both Abu Talib al-Makki based his book Qut al-Qulub, the essential nourishment for the hearts, and Imam Ghazali based his Ihya Ulum al-Din on Imam al-Muhasibi's book Al-Ri'aya. So this is sufficient to give you an indication of his status in this regard. No scholar is without his critics, and the primary criticism of Imam al-Muhasibi, who was also a contemporary of Imam Ahmad rahimahumallah, is that in those days, Ahli Sunnah, there was a very deep conflict between the people of Athar, who felt that Allah Ta'ala revealed this book, and He revealed it in a certain language, and His Messenger articulated it in a certain language, and we shouldn't leave that language and adopt the language of another system or another school of thought. So when the Mutakallimeen began to adopt the language of the Greek philosophers, they were bitterly condemned by people such as Imam Ahmed, Imam Shafi'i, and many of the people of Hadith especially. And as Imam Muhasibi, as we mentioned, refuted especially the Mu'tazila, and he utilized the language of speculative theology in doing so, or ilm al-kalam, Imam Ahmed and others criticized them for this very strongly. So this is probably the biggest criticism against him. But he made his ijtihad and felt that this was the only practical thing to do, that these people were undermining Islam, and they were doing it by using arguments that were couched in this language. So the best way to refute those arguments was to utilize the same language. But this orientation does not carry over into his scholarship in other areas. It's limited to issues related to belief, and particularly refuting those deviant sects. A final note to show his integrity and his defense of Ahli Sunnah. So he did that, defending the beliefs of Ahli Sunnah. And this was before anyone could make a case that some of the Mutakallimeen left some of those beliefs or slipped into the same errors of the Mu'tazila, because they began to rely too much on the intellect and too much on rational arguments. So they were overwhelmed by those arguments, some of them. And this is a historical fact. And as a result, in some instances, gave preference to logic over revelation, or preference to reason over revelation. In any case, Imam Muhasibi, to just give you an idea of his personal integrity and his love for the Ahli Sunnah, he was born into a very wealthy family, but because his father was a Qadiri, or those who rejected the divine decree of Allah Ta'ala as being a determining factor in the actions of human beings, he left his father, rejected his father, left his father's house, and therefore left the luxury and wealth that he had grown up in, and exposed himself to a life of poverty out of defense of his belief and his firm belief that his father was astray. So he was a great figure, and we'll leave it at that in terms of a slight biographical sketch. And we pray that Allah Ta'ala benefits us through His words, and that the spirit of His words finds its way into our heart, and that we can realize the importance of this type of scholarship. Because our deen, as made clear by the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, is built on three pillars. The hadith of Jibreel, where he comes alayhi salam and he asks the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about al-Iman, al-Islam, wa al-Ihsan, and about the beliefs or the aqidah of Islam, the basic principles of belief, the basic principles of worship, al-Islam, Iman, principles of belief, al-Islam, principles of worship. And he asked him about ihsan, or the desirable states that a Muslim should attain to. And he described this in Ta'budullaha ka'annaka tarahu fa'in lam takun tarahu fa'innahu yara, that you worship Allah, what is ihsan, you worship Allah as if you see Him, and if you don't see Him, know that verily He sees you. So this is a state. This is a state of one's heart. So at the end of the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he asked Umar radiallahu anhu, the narrator, أَتَدْرِي مَنَ السَّائِلِ, do you realize who the questioner was? And Umar, he said, radiallahu anhu, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam, that Allah and His Messenger know best. And he responded, فَإِنَّهُ جِبْرِيلُ أَتَاكُمْ يُعَلِّمَكُمْ يُعَلِّمُكُمْ دِينَكُمْ, it was Jibril, he came to teach you your deen. So we pray that we, through going through this book, we gain a greater appreciation for this aspect of Islam, which is oftentimes neglected in these days and time, and that Allah Ta'ala opens our hearts and brings us to a higher level. Final note, introductory note, our methodology in dealing with this text is we'll read it in Arabic and translate it. And any notes or commentaries, either by the commentator, Abdul Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, or from myself, or from other writers, we'll just read in English in the interest of time and not in Arabic. So only the text we'll read in Arabic. So we'll proceed relying on Allah and His infinite power to sustain us and help us to arrive at the truth, and to give an accurate translation, and to give timely commentary on this text. So he says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah al-awwal al-qadim. All praises due to Allah, the first and the one who has no beginning. And because something can be first and also have a beginning. Adam was the first man, but Allah is the first with no beginning. So he says, al-awwal al-qadim, al-wahid al-jaleel, the one, the majestic, الذي ليس له شبيه ولا نظير, the one who has no likeness nor equal, أحمده حمدا يوافي نعمه ويبلغ مدى نعمائه, and I praise him with a praise to the extent of his blessings, and that reaches the expanse of his bounties. In other words, an endless praise. If you were to enumerate the blessings of Allah, you could not count them. So he wants to say that this is a praise that has no limitations. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ. And I bear witness there is no deity or nothing to be worshipped except Allah. He is alone, he has no partners. شَهَادَةَ عَالِمٍ بِرُبُودِيَتِ. The testimony of one who knows the lordship of Allah. So even now you can see some people think that these terms, the rububiyya wa ilahiyya, that these words, they weren't used by the ulama, that this is something that Ibn Taymiyyah or someone invented. But these words were used by the ulama even at this time. We're talking the end of this, the beginning of the 3rd century Hijrah, so approximately 200 years after the Prophet. But it's how these terms are used by some people that creates a problem. عَارِفٍ بِوَحْدَنِيَّتِهِ. And one who knows his oneness and uniqueness. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And I bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and his messenger. And the slaveship of Muhammad, this is his highest honor. So when Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Qur'an, for example, the moments where He's exalted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and given him blessings which he hasn't given anyone else, such as the recipient of the final revelation, Alhamdulillah الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ الْكِتَابَ وَلَمْ يَجْعَلَهُ عِوَجًا. All praises due to Allah who has revealed, and Allah Ta'ala didn't say ala rasulihi, ala muhammadin, ala nabihi, but he says who has revealed unto his servant, his slave servant, the book. Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi kitab. When he mentions the Isra, that when he consoled his prophet after Ta'if and after the sallallahu alaihi wasallam and after the death of his wife Khadija and after the boycott, the severe boycott inflicted on them by the Quraysh. So he wants to reassure him as to his power and as his standing with them. So he says, Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. All praises due to Allah who has taken his slave servant at night on the night journey from the sacred mosque to the furthest mosque. So this emphasizes that the slavehood is the greatest maqam of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is one of the greatest stations we can attain to, that we want to be slaves of Allah, servants of Allah, and this is what liberates us from servitude to anything else. So and Allah says that this is the ultimate rationale behind our creation. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. So abd, Ya'bud, is from the same root. We've only created the jinn and men, except literally that they are our servants, that they be our servants, that they enter into our servitude. So we pray that Allah Ta'ala can make us amongst the ibad, ibadullah as-salihin, the righteous servants of Allah. Astafahu liwahyihi wa khatama bihi anbiya'ah. He's chosen him to be the recipient of his final revelation, of his revelation, and he sealed the prophethood with him. وَجَعَلَهُ حُجَّةً عَلَى جَمِيعَ خَلْقِهِ. And he's made him a proof against all of humanity. And he mentions a verse from the Qur'an, لِيَهْلِكَ مَنْ هَلَكَ عَمْ بَيِّنَا وَيَحْيَ مَنْ يَحْيَ مَنْ حِيَّ عَمْ بَيِّنَا. In order that those who perish will perish, and with clear proof established against them, and those who live will live with a clear proof for them. And this was revealed concerning the Battle of Badr. After the Kufar saw how Allah Ta'ala had arranged things, that He sent the rain and it bogged them down in a muddy quagmire, and it gave the Muslims drink, and it gave them water, and the Muslims weren't slipping and sloshing in the mud, how Allah Ta'ala arranged the forces so that the kuffar were cut off from the wells and Muslims had control of the water, how Allah Ta'ala made the kuffar seem small in the eyes of the believers so it gave them encouragement, and made the Muslims, who were the smaller force, seem large in the eyes of the disbelievers to discourage them. So after all of these, you say, tartib ilahi, all of this divine arrangement, those who perished, they knew that this was the work of Allah. And those who lived, they knew that this was the work of Allah. So he uses this ayah to indicate, making what we call ishara, or an indication, that those who reject this faith, they know that it's the truth, or they will know, and so they'll have no argument with Allah. And those who accept it, they do so on the basis of clear proof and clear evidence, so they'll live on the basis of evidence. And who establishes this proof for or against us? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وأن الله عز وجل اجتبى من عباده المؤمنين ذوي الألباب العالمين عالمين به وبأمره. And that Allah has chosen from amongst His believing servants those intelligent people who act on the basis of the truth and on the basis of the command of Allah. فَوَصَفَهُمْ بِالْوَفَاءِ وَالْأَخْلَاقِ الْفَاضِلَةِ وَالْخَوْفِ وَالْخَشْيَةِ. And Allah has described these people who are these righteous, intelligent, practicing servants. He's described them as being the possessors of fidelity. They're truthful to Allah Ta'ala. وَالْأَخْلَاقِ الْفَاضِلَةِ. And they're people of exemplary character. Because as the Prophet, he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لَيْسَ الدِّينَ بِالتَّمَنِّي وَلَكِنْ مَا وَقَرَ فِي الْقَلْبِ وَصَدَّقُهُ الْعَمَلِ. That the belief, deen in this case, meaning iman, is not a mere fantasy or something you imagine that you have. I think I'm a believer. He says, rather it is that which takes root in the heart and is testified to by the action. So the testimony of the action is our character. How are we patient when afflicted with adversity? And this dunya is full of adversities, trials, tribulations. How do we respond? So he says they have exemplary character. They have fear of Allah. Well, khawf. They have fear of Allah. Well, khashya. They have an awe-inspired fear. The difference between khawf and khashya. Khashya is born from awe. You're so in awe of something that you have dread or fear, just from the awesomeness of thinking about something. So this is the difference between khawf, regular fear, and khashya. Khashya is more awe, a state of awe. You're awestruck. فَقَالَ عَزْوَ عَلَىٰ. And then he brings a verse from the Quran to substantiate these descriptions he's given. إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ يُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَنْقُضُونَ الْمِيثَاقِ وَالَّذِينَ يَصِلُونَ مَا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ بِهِ أَنْ يُوصَلَ وَيَخْشَوْنَ رَبَّهُمْ وَيَخَافُونَ سُوءَ الْحِسَابِ. He says that rather those who are mindful possessors of intellect, those who are truthful in the covenant they've taken with Allah, and they do not breach the pact. So we've entered into a covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we say La ilaha illallah, and when we so doing accept to live the life of a Muslim, we've entered into a covenant. So he says these people, they are truthful in the covenant they've entered into, and they don't breach it. And they are those who join what Allah's command to be joined. They join the blood ties and keep the blood ties. When you salah, and they fear their Lord, and they fear that they will have a bad reckoning when their account is taken. So these are the descriptions that this verse brings, and these are the descriptions that he mentions. فَمَنْ شَرْحَ اللَّهُ صَدْرَهُ وَوَصَلَ التَّصْدِيقَ إِلَىٰ قَلْبِهِ وَرَغِبَ فِي الْوَسِيلَةِ إِلَيْهِ لزم منهاج ذوي الألباب برعاية حدود الشريعة من كتاب الله تعالى وسنة نبيه عليه الصلاة والسلام. He says, so the one that Allah has expanded his breast, or opened his heart literally, and has allowed confirmation to reach his heart, confirmation that this deen is true, this messenger is true, this kitab is true, this Quran is true, and has given them a long to utilize the means that lead to Allah. Allah Ta'ala orders us in Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ. O ye who believe, fear Allah, meaning be mindful of the commandments and prohibitions of Allah. This is taqwa. So your mindfulness of the commandments and prohibitions leads you to implement the things we've been commanded to do and to leave the things we've been ordered to leave. This is taqwa. He says, have taqwa of Allah and seek the means that lead him. وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ. What are the wasila? The wasail, or the means, are everything that leads you or draws you near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obeying His commands, avoiding His prohibitions, engaging in His remembrance, worshipping Him as He has commanded us to do on the basis of knowledge and truth, seeking the assistance of righteous, learned Muslims, sitting in the company of pious people, praying to Allah that He helps you, asking. So all of these are wasail, and there are others that might be deemed controversial, so we'll leave them for now. And they adhere to the methodology of those possessors of intellect. And he emphasizes constantly the intellect, the intellect, the intellect, because this is what elevates us above the animals. And this is what allows us to worship Allah on the basis of ilm, our intellect. And for this reason, a person who has lost his intellect, is he responsible in Sharia? He's not responsible. So if a person goes mad, he drinks his water and someone puts something that Dr. Timothy Leary used to experiment with in his water, and he loses his mind, he's not responsible in Sharia because he has he's lost his intellect. Or a person who is sleeping. A person sleeping and then gets up and walks to his grandfather's gun rack and goes out into the street and starts randomly firing the gun and kills somebody. He's not responsible, Sharia. He's not responsible because he was sleeping. He didn't have control of his intellect. So he emphasizes the intellect because this is the focal point of our religious responsibility. So the methodology, they adhere to the methodology of those possessors of intellect who are mindful of the limits of the Sharia, which are established by the Book of Allah Ta'ala, the Sunnah of His Messenger عليه الصلاة والسلام ومجتمع عليه المهتدون من الأئمة, and what the rightly guided imams have agreed on. So these limits set by the Quran and set by the Sunnah and set by what's agreed upon by the rightly guided imams of this ummah, he says, وَهَذَا هُوَ الصَّرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمُ. This is the straight path. الَّذِي دَعَ إِلَيْهِ عِبَادَهُ فَقَالَ جَلَّ وَعَلَى, that Allah has called His servants to. So the path that's defined by these limitations, a road is demarcated by limits. The right shoulder and the left shoulder. The right gravel bed or the left gravel bed. If you're traveling through the Hindu Kush, the cliff, that's the limit of the road. There's no guardrails, no shoulder. There's just a cliff and a 2,000 mile foot vertical drop. So there are limits, and these are the limits. The limits are established by the Kitab, the Sunnah, and what the righteously guided imams have agreed on. He says, this is the straight path that Allah has called His servants to. فَقَالَ جَلَّ وَعَزَّ وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Allah says in His book, this is my straight path, follow it. And don't follow the divergent paths, and then they lead you away from His one true path. Thus have you been admonished that perhaps you will gain taqwa, or gain mindfulness, awareness of the commandments of Allah. And in the hadith of Abi Huraira, he mentions that every divergent path from the straight path has at its head a shaitan that's calling to it and calling one away from the straight path. So we should not listen to the shayateen, we should adhere to the straight path. وَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّتِي وَسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي عَبْدُ عَلَيْهَا بِالنَّوَاجِذِ. The Prophet, his Messenger of Allah, said in a sound hadith, it's incumbent upon you to adhere to my sunnah, my way, and the way of my rightly guided khulafa, or successors who will come after me. Bite into them with your hind teeth. Yani, addu alayha bin nawajid. Cling to them. This is an idiom in Arabic which means hold on to it with all of your strength. Hold on to it with all of your strength. And this is an important point he makes. He says, my sunnah was sunnatil khulafa ar-rashideen, and in another version of the hadith, al-mahdiyina ba'di, addu alayhi bin nawajid, the rightly guided successors after me, the khulafa. That the sunnah of the khulafa is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's a binding source of sharia. And when we understand this, a lot of the little petty squibbles and squabbles we fall into can be bypassed. And the greatest example of this is the perennial how many rakats in Taraweeh battle. And so people are battling and bringing their dalil and evidence, and they forget that the Prophet said in a sound hadith, it's incumbent upon you to take my sunnah and the sunnah of my rightly guided successors. So Umar, the one who ordered the people with 20 rakats, was he one of the khulafa or not? If we say yes, then we've been ordered by the Messenger of Allah to take his sunnah. And so the Sahaba, when he ordered them, they took his sunnah because they understood the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah. And they never disputed. There's no report that when Umar ordered the people to pray 20 rakats behind the imamship of Ubay bin Ka'b, then no, I'm not doing this, this is bid'ah, and the Prophet never prayed 20 rakats. There's no report. So what are we doing? What are we doing? What are we doing? So we should really stop and step back and look at the big picture and keep on trucking, as they say. Don't become bogged down. And everything, it goes back to this. If the Muslims are not fools, and our ulama were not deceivers, so what they have led us to and indicated us, it has a basis in sharia. But oftentimes we don't understand the principles of sharia or the depth of the sharia, so we think something is not accurate or sound, and we fall into these situations. And we ask Allah to preserve us and help us. The sound is not too clear. Maybe the fan, yeah, the fan should be turned off. It's creating distortion, and it's not creating a lot of comfort in any case. So maybe someone can turn this fan off. See, and the brother, sister, oh, alhamdulillah. Sister, you get the reward. إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. And your prompt response stimulated a brother to run up. وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ فَرِيضَةَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. So what is our obligation towards the Book of Allah? And this is a very nice section that we should all pay careful attention, because he's giving us the methodology of those Muslims who want to be on truth, how they deal with the Book of Allah. So he says, وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ فَرِيضَةَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ العمل بحكمه من الأمر والنهي. Is the obligation owed to the Book of Allah is to act on the basis of the rulings it establishes concerning the commandments and prohibitions. Do this, don't do that. Whatever we find in the Quran in this regard, act on it. So these are the ayatul mahkama, to act on it. This is the first thing. وَالْخَوْفُ وَالْرَّجَاءُ لِوَعْدِهِ وَوَعِيدِهِ. And when we see, when we hear the promise of Allah mentioned, we should be filled with hope and longing that we'll attain to that which Allah is promising us. And when we hear the threat of Allah mentioned, wa'idihi, so we have al-wa'ad, the promise, al-wa'id, the threat, then we should be filled with fear and dread that that punishment or that threat will be implemented against us. So this is the second thing. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِمُتَشَابِهِ. And to have absolute certainty concerning those ambiguous or unclear things in it, concerning such things, يَدُ اللَّهِ فَوْقَ أَيْدِيهِمْ. That literally, translation, Allah's hand is above their hands. This is unclear to us, because we know Allah says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ. There's nothing like Allah, so it can't mean that Allah has a big giant thing like this that's over their hands. So what does it mean? We don't know. We depute its knowledge to Allah, but we believe in it. So this is what he means. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِمُتَشَابِهِ. To believe in those unclear things in it. وَالْإِعْتَبَارُ بِقَصَصِهِ وَأَمْثَالِهِ. And to reflect on his stories and parables. So this is the fourth thing. So to act on the orders, the rulings concerning commands and prohibitions. The second thing, to long for what it promises us, and to be fearful and dread concerning what it threatens against us. The third thing, to have faith and firm belief in the things that are unclear, to believe in them. And the fourth thing, to reflect and contemplate on the stories and its parables. The story of Musa and Fir'aun, Musa alayhi salam and Fir'aun, la'anahu Allah. We should reflect on this and the themes of oppression and Muslims opposing oppression and moving away from oppression. We should reflect on this. Rebellion against Allah and its consequences. What did Fir'aun's rebellion, despite repeated signs and admonitions that Allah Ta'ala gave him, what did it lead to? So we should reflect on these things. So these four things. فَإِذَا أَتَيْتَ بِذَلِكَ فَقَدْ خَرَجْتَ مِنْ ظُلُمَاتِ الْجَهْلِ إِلَى نُورِ الْعِلْمِ. If you do this, then you've emerged from the darkness of ignorance into the light of knowledge. Because if you take any other approach, we're acting on ignorance. And if we take this approach, we'll be acting on knowledge. وَمِنْ عَذَابِ الشَّكِّ إِلَى رَوْحِ الْيَقِينِ. And from the torment of doubt to the relaxation and comfort of certainty, of certitude. Because once, for example, if we are absolutely certain concerning the promise and the threat of Allah, this gives us comfort, because we know that we've approached this situation to the extent of our power in a way that's beneficial to ourselves. If we have absolute faith in the ambiguous things in the Quran, it can mean this or it can mean that, and we have faith in it and we depute its meaning to Allah, this gives us relaxation. We delve in, no, it really means this or it really means that. We're tormented. So you have people like Al-Jahm bin Safwan, the star founder of the Jahmiyyah, Wasil bin Al-Ata', the founder of Mu'tazila, who are trying to understand these things, and they're arguing and debating and hair splitting, and they're tormented people. And they're tormented people who ended up in the most wretched of situations. And this speculation, or skepticism rather,
This is the hallmark of secularism. They despise the believer. A secularist despises a believer. He says, they're so smug and self-assured. And this is how a human being should be. Whereas the secularist is tormented. And they say, and as a result, we never had this idea of the misery of the human condition until we had secularism. Because until then, people were content that I'm in this world to worship God or Allah or whatever they might have referred to Allah as. And then I die, and if I worship properly, I'm going to heaven. So that was the end of it. So there was no wretched or misery to the human condition, and people had their festivals and they had their commandments and they had their wars. But war, jihad for a believer, it wasn't a source of misery. It was a source of the ultimate joy that I have an express ticket to meet Allah. I don't have to go on the what's the train that makes the local. I can get on the express. So dealing with the everyday problems and trials and tribulations, we can bypass that piece of Billy Lass, or I'm killed and that's the end of it. Jannah. So I took the express. So there was no misery in that. And members of other faiths, they felt the same way. But the secularists, when they come with this, we're not certain, does God exist? There's no heaven. It's all here, but here is so wretched. I have nothing to look forward to. And this is when the misery of the human condition, when this phrase came into usage, and they are indeed in a state of misery. So he says, you take this approach, you'll have certainty, and you'll go away from the torment of doubt and skepticism into the comfort and the delight of certainty. قال الله عز وجل جل ذكره. Allah Ta'ala, may his remembrance be exalted, he says, الله ولي الذين آمنوا يخرجهم من الظلمات إلى النور. That Allah is the protecting friend of those who believe, for their belief he brings them forth from darkness into light. And there's an interesting, you notice in the Quran, whenever darkness is mentioned, it's mentioned in the plural, bulumat. Because the darknesses are many. But whenever light is mentioned, it's mentioned in the singular, nur. Because the truth is one. So, min al-bulumati ila nur. وإنما يميز ذلك ويرغب فيه أهل العقل عن الله. And rather those who can distinguish this are those who understand Allah. Those who have an understanding about Allah. الذين عملوا في إحكام الظاهر. Those who work to implement the things that are clear. So the things that are clear, they don't muddy up by interpreting and trying to skirt around. They implement. وَتَنَزَّهُ عَنِ الشُّبَهِ. And they remove themselves above trying to understand those things which are doubtful. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الْحَلَالُ بَيِّنْ وَالْحَرَامُ بَيِّنْ وَبَيْنُهُمَا وَبَيْنَ ذَلِكَ أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ. That the lawful is clear and the unlawful is clear, and between those are doubtful matters. So everything we need to benefit us in our deen is clear. And between those are doubtful matters, which should be avoided because we don't know what the outcome of delving in them would be. So we made the parable before. If we have, this is honey. So it has a bee on it. And it's thick, viscous, golden substance that we taste. It's very sweet and invigorating, uplifting. And this is poison. It has a skull and crossbone on it. And it looks suspicious. So this is clear. This is has the bee on it. And it looks very nice and beautiful, golden. And this has a skull and crossbone on it. And we see dead insects in it. They flew in and just, that was the end of it. This is clear. Now, if we have something between those, we have something that looks like honey. It's very nice color, clear. But it has a skull and crossbone on the container. And that's in the middle. The best thing is to avoid that, because it looks like honey, but there's a skull and crossbone on it. So we already have the honey, and that's identified. And the poison is identified. Why would we want to taste this, the thing in the middle that looks like honey but has the skull and crossbone on it? We're doubtful concerning it. Is it honey? Is it poison? So if we engage in it and it's poison, we're dead. If we leave it, we already have our honey. So we're safe. And so this is how we should approach our deen. Those doubtful matters, we should leave, because they can lead us to a bad consequence. So he says, after mentioning this hadith, تَرْكُهَا خَيْرٌ مِنْ أَخْذِهَا. To leave the doubtful matters is better than engaging in them. Just as leaving this thing that looks like honey but has a skull and crossbone on the cup is better than engaging. If we leave it, it doesn't hurt us. If we engage in it, it might hurt us. So leaving them is better than engaging in them. And to extend this parable, so we drink it. It looks like honey, it has a skull and crossbone, we drink it. Nothing happens. So what happens? The next time it looks like grapes and pineapple slices, but it has a skull and crossbone. The honey was okay. So we eat that. So what happens? In time, we lose respect for that skull and crossbone. So we lose respect. So now there's something, we see a skull and crossbone, even though it doesn't look like honey, it doesn't look like grapes and pineapple slices. Yeah, this skull and crossbone, it doesn't mean anything. We drink it and we die. So the person that engages in doubtful matters loses respect for the haram. So this is the one like the shepherd, he grazes around the sanctuary of the king, almost going in. So as he becomes accustomed to being around, there's no guards, and there's a lot of grass over there. I've been here for 3 years, I've never seen anyone. So he sends his sheep over, and then the guards fall down from the trees with ninja suits on and slaughter all the sheep and the shepherd too. So he says, examine your niyyah. Why would you want to engage in this doubtful thing? Why would you want the honey looking stuff with the skull and crossbone? What is your niyyah when you engage in that, when you already have honey and you already have identified the poison that's clearly poison? What is your niyyah? You have honey, so you have something that benefits. What do you want? To be the person that's known, he can distinguish or she can distinguish between something that is potentially wrong, but they can find the benefit in it, or they can give insight concerning this ambiguous ayah that no one else can allege or claim, etc. What is the niyyah? And the niyyah always comes back to something that's negative, and never to anything positive. So he says, examine your niyyah. Wa'arif al-irada. And know what your intention is. What are you desiring? فَإِنَّ الْمُجَازَاهِ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Because verily the recompense is based on the niyyah. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرٍ مَا نَوَى. That actions are judged by intention, and every person will have that which he intended. So we intend to draw near to Allah with the lawful things, and implementing the lawful and avoiding the prohibited, and we make a sincere niyyah, that suffices us. And our niyyah for engaging in doubtful matters can only be related to building ourselves up, or seeming that we've distanced ourselves from the path. Now all the other scholars, they're dealing with haram and halal, but we can go into the mutashabbih and shed some incredible insights or some supersonic explanations that no one else has given, even the mujtahidun and the imma of the past. So this distinguishes us. So we should always look at our niyyah. wisdom, taqwa Allah, and always adhere to mindfulness of the commandments and prohibitions of Allah. And then he brings a hadith, al-muslimu man salima an-nasu min yadihi wa lisanihi wal-mu'min man amina an-nasu bawa'iqa. He says, because the believer is the one that the people are safe from his hand and his tongue. And the believer is the one that the people are safe from his wickedness. So what is the relationship between these two? That we can harm ourselves. So the believer, we should be safe from ourselves. We know from the Quran, there's a category of people that are called al-zalim li-nafsi, the one who oppresses himself. So in delving into these doubtful matters, we're oppressing ourselves or exposing ourselves to a situation where we can oppress ourselves. And this hadith, as we go through this text, al-Muslim man salima al-Muslimin al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadihi, this is going to repeat itself over and over and over. Because it emphasizes the ethical outcome of the Islamic teachings. That there is an impact that it should have. And this, the character, one of the greatest measures, are other Muslims safe from that Muslim's tongue or hand? And if they're not, you can be assured that the teachings of Islam have not penetrated that person's heart. So we have a person that prays and looks very pious and wears turbans and everything, but they're backbiting people, slandering people, accusing people of this, that, and the other. Where is the faith? Where is the belief? قال أبو بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه اتق الله بطاعته. Abu Bakr, he said, fear Allah by obeying Him. واتق الله بتقواه. And be mindful of Allah and obey Allah by being mindful of Him. وتخاف يدك من دماء المسلمين. And be fearful that your hand will ever be stained with the blood of the Muslims. And this is we should make a covenant, an oath, that we will never shed the blood of a Muslim. Unless it's for a lawful shari'i reason, such as we're given the task of executing a murderer, for example. But other than that, we will never allow our hands to be stained with the blood of a Muslim. And we'll never allow our tongue to be defiled by eating the flesh of a Muslim, or by slandering a Muslim, or backbiting a Muslim. وَبَطْنُكَ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ. And that your stomach is consumes the wealth of the Muslim. Meaning, not that you steal $10 from your brother or sister and make a dollar bill sandwich and eat it up. But meaning that you cheat or usurp or exploit a Muslim, therefore taking their wealth unlawfully, and then buy your food with that. And then you eat from unlawful wealth, wealth that you've stolen or usurped or taken unlawfully from another Muslim. So our stomach should never be filled with food that's purchased from money we've gotten unlawfully from Muslims. وَلِسَانُكَ مِنْ أَعْرَاضِهِمْ. And that your tongue, as we mentioned, is ever sullied or soiled by their transgressing against their honor. As the end of the hadith of brotherhood, لَا تَحَاسِدُوا وَلَا تَنَاجَشُوا. Don't envy one another, don't raise the prices on each other. At the end of the hadith, كُلُّ الْمُسْلِمْ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمْ حَرَامٍ. Every Muslim is sacred to his fellow Muslim. دَمُهُ وَمَالُهُ وَعِرْضُهُ. His life, his blood, literally his life, his possessions, and his honor. So these are haram for us to transgress against. The life, the possessions, or the honor of another Muslim. So this is the basis of our brotherhood. وَحَاسِبْ نَفْسَكَ فِي كُلِّ قَطْرَةٍ. And take yourself to account at every instance. Every time we do something, we should step back. As soon as we get a time, and assess it. Was it right? Was it lawful? Should I have done that? And this is what one of the things that elevates us. And if we don't do that, Imam Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, in one of his books, he mentions al-Fawa'id, he mentions the consequence of not checking ourselves. He says, ward off the negative thoughts that come to you. So he's saying, even every thought that comes, take it to account. If it's negative, get rid of it. How would dhikr? By remembering Allah. Subhanallah. Something comes to you that's not right, astaghfirullah. Subhanallah. La ilaha illallah. Something that would make you, if you did it, your very faith would be questioned. Reaffirm your faith. La ilaha illallah. And shaitan flees. When Allah is remembered, shaitan runs away. This is the khannas in Surah An-Nas. The khannas is the devil that shirks away at the mention of Allah. So this is how we chase the shaitan. But he says, drive off every negative thought. Because he says, if you don't do it, it will become a lust or an appetite. And then if it becomes a lust or appetite, war against it. Fight against it. Go to war against it. So you have to take stronger measures now to get rid of the lust. And if you don't do that, then it will become a conviction or an obsession. And then he says, if you don't fight off that obsession, then it becomes an action. So you're obsessed with doing this. And because it started as a thought. You know, a brother or sister, call up that sister. A'udhu billah. Immediately the brother should say, Astaghfirullah, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, and then it goes. But then that thought becomes, as he says, a desire. Yeah, she is kind of nice. Yeah, she'd be a good wife. Like a great soldier. And then so now that becomes an obsession. Now all he thinks about is that sister. Wow, man, I can't teach this book. And then that obsession becomes an action. If we don't fight it off, then it becomes an action. Salaamu alaikum, sister. It's me, the guy of your dreams. I've been thinking about this for the last 2 months, this last Ramadan. So then it becomes an action. And then if you don't stop it at that point, but sister, this is wrong. Please forgive me. I'll talk to my father. He'll talk to your father. So, but if we don't cut it off at some point, he says, then it becomes a habit. Then it becomes a habit. And when it becomes a habit, it's extremely difficult to get rid of. So we stop it at the beginning by remembering Allah. Call the sister. Astaghfirullah, a'udhu billah. Dad, come here quick. I want you to talk to somebody. So we stop it at the beginning. وَرَاقِبِ اللَّهَ فِي كُلِّ نَفَسِ. And be mindful that Allah is watching over you with every breath that you take. Every breath that you take, that Allah Ta'ala is watching over you, that Allah Ta'ala is a decree for you in every breath. As Ibn Qa'ilah says in the Hikam, مَا مِن نَفَسٍ تُبْدِيهِ إِلَّا وَلَهُ قَدْرٌ يُمْضِيهِ. That there's no breath that manifests itself except that there's a decree that has been issued by Allah for that breath. So at every moment there's a decree for Allah. That Allah is issued, rather. We should be mindful that Allah is watching over us. وَقَالَ عُمَرُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ حَاسِبُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ قَبْلَ أَن تُحَاسَبُوا. Umar, he said, take yourself to account before you're taken to account. Take yourselves to account before you're taken to account. Because when we take ourselves to account, there's time to change. So we step back. And that wasn't right. I'm getting that action out of my life. I'm getting that habit out of my life. We can change. When we're taken to account, there's no, it's too late to change. When Allah takes us to account, time is up. There's no opportunity to change at that point.
So he says, take yourselves to account before you're taken to account. وَزِنُوهَا قَبْلَ أَن تُوزَنُوا. And weigh your actions. Jazakallah khair. Allah loves the ad. So you have three cups of water. And weigh your actions before they're weighed. So if we see, you know, we're falling short, we're doing a lot of negative things, and our good deeds are slack, we can barely get out of the bed for Fajr, then we should see, try to envision, our scale is kind of light there, I better up the ante. So I better read some Quran, turn off the television, etc. وَتَزَيَّنُوا لِلْأَرْضِ الْأَكْبَرِ. And beautify yourself for the great presentation. الْأَرْضِ الْأَكْبَرِ, when we're presented before Allah, when we stand before Allah. So we want to beautify ourselves. If we go with wicked deeds and slander, bad, we stand before Allah in an ugly, pathetic state. We go before Allah with righteous deeds, and we beautified ourselves with taqwa. وَتَزَيَّنُوا and take your provision. The best provision is piety. Put on your clothes at every time and take place of prayer. And the most beautiful adornment, the adornment of taqwa. So we should adorn ourselves with piety, righteous deeds, so and to prepare ourselves to stand before Allah in a beautiful way. يَوْمَ لَا تَخْفَى مِنْكُمْ خَافِيَةً. On the day that not the slightest and smallest secret will be hidden. وَخَفِ اللَّهَ فِي دِينِكَ. And fear Allah in your deen. Because if we fear Allah in our deen, we'll fear Allah in our dunya. Because our deen encompasses our dunya. What do we do in this dunya that's not from our deen? Our work is from our deen. Informed by our deen. Our play is an aspect of our deen. We play with the good intention that we want to cheer up our children, cheer up our spouses. Our everything we do is from our deen. So if our deen is in order, our dunya will be in order. So he says, fear Allah in your deen. And this will give us fear of Allah in our dunya. وَرْجُهُ وَرْجُهُ فِي جِمِعْ أُمُورِكَ. And long for Allah in everything that we do. In everything that you do, make the ultimate end pleasing Allah and facilitating you meeting Allah in a good state. وَاصْبِرْ عَلَى مَا أَصَابَكَ. And patiently persevere through that which afflicts you. And we're going to be afflicted. Allah Ta'ala tells us emphatically. In the Quran, there's emphatic language. And one of these... there are many ways of emphasis. Anyway, Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ. That surely, so this lamb, وَلَا. And then what we call نون التوقيد at the end of وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكَ. At the end of, these are two forms of emphasis. So, and this is also a qasam or swearing, but it's not mentioned. So it's really the they say the taqdir, the consideration, wallahi. Because this lamb, it says, is established to for the response to a qasam or swearing. I swear by Allah, surely you will be tested. But it's not mentioned. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ. That surely you will be tested. Wallah, I swear by Allah that you will be tested. بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ. With fear. وَالْجُوعِ. And hunger. وَنَقْصٌ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنْفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. And loss of wealth and lives and fruits. And literal fruits and figurative fruits. That sometimes we'll work for something and work for something and work for something. And then right when our work is coming into fruition, something happens and all that work we did goes down the drain. And this is one way Allah tests us. And what do? We keep going. We keep going. And we don't give up. So that وَبَشِّرْ الصَّابِرِينَ. And give glad tidings to those who patiently persevere. So persevere through that which afflicts you. قال علي رضي الله عنه لا تخاف إلا ذنبك. Ali رضي الله عنه, he says, don't fear anything except your sin. Because what will ultimately do us in? Our sins. So fear nothing except your sin.
وَلَا تَرْجُوا إِلَّا رَبَّكَ.
And don't long for anything except Allah.
Make the ultimate objective of your longing meeting Allah.
وَلَا يَسْتَحْيِي الَّذِي لَا يَعْلَمُ لَا يَعْلَمُ أَنْ يَسْأَلَ حَتَّى يَعْلَمُ.
And don't let the one who doesn't know be too shy to ask until he knows. Because if he starts off this paragraph by saying خَفِلَ فِي دِينِكَ, how do we get knowledge of our deen? By asking. By asking.
So he says, and so don't let the one who doesn't know be too shy to ask.
Imam Mujahid.
Mujahid was one of the great Quran commentators from the second generation.
He said, لَا يَنَالُ الْعِلْمُ الْمُسْتَحْيِ وَلَا مُتَكَبِّرُ.
He said, the shy one and the arrogant one will never attain knowledge.
لَا يَنَالُ الْعِلْمُ الْمُسْتَحْيِ وَلَا الْمُتَكَبِّرُ. وَلَا مُتَكَبِّرُ.
Because why? The shy one is too shy to ask.
I don't know how to do this, but I really can't ask. This is kind of a sensitive question.
So they remain in ignorance. And the arrogant one thinks he knows everything.
I don't need to ask. I could pick up the books myself. I'm shaky. I'll do it myself.
Like the mad scientist, I'll do it myself.
Quran wa Sunnah.
So he builds the Frankenstein that comes to get him. I think we, please, at 9:35 we have to stop to take a brief break so they could change the tapes. And what time is it now? Okay, so in 2 or 3 minutes. Okay, so he says, don't let the one who doesn't know be too shy to ask.
وَلَا يَسْتَحْيِي مَنْ يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا لَا يَعْلَمُ أَنْ يَقُولَ لَا أَعْلَمُ.
And don't let the one who is asked about something be too shy to say, I don't know. As they say, this is the best fatwa.
لَا أَدْرِي.
The best fatwa, I don't know. The people came from Iraq and they asked Imam Malik a series of questions. And Imam Malik answered repeatedly, rahimahullah, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. So they said, what are we supposed to do? Go back to Iraq and say Imam Malik doesn't know? He says, yeah, go back to Iraq and say Imam Malik doesn't know. So, and this is Imam Malik. And these people have come to him, so we should not be too proud or too knowledgeable to say we don't know. And closing out this session, then we'll take a stretch break. Try not to leave, just stretch and they'll change the tape. A story from Imam Mawardi, who was one of the great scholars of this ummah. He wrote, he's famous for Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, the legislative rulings, Adab al-Dunya wa-Deen, the manners for worldly and religious manners, and many others. He has Kitab al-Hawi, which is it's like the Majmu'ah. And Fiqh al-Shafi is really the most expansive book written by any one individual. As we know, Imam Nawawi didn't compile the whole Majmu'ah. He wrote through the book of Riba, and then he passed, and then Imam Subki after him did most of it, and then was completed by an Azhari scholar at the earlier part of this century. So the compilation is al-Majmu'ah, because it's the combination of these three works. And Imam Nawawi's work is very Sharh al-Muhaddab, the Sharh of the Muhaddab of Imam al-Shirazi. That's his contribution to the Majmu'ah. Anyway, Imam Mawardi, this great alim, and he's written extensively in business transactions. So some people came and asked him three questions, and they all just threw him off guard. He just couldn't answer. Then one of his students heard the questions. He said to the question, come here, I know the answer. And he answered, and Imam Mawardi is sitting there, and he says, Alhamdulillah,
Allah Ta'ala put me in this situation so I wouldn't become arrogant and think that I'm the greatest scholar that ever lived or anything, that even one of my students is answering questions I can't answer. And so this was their humility, and we should be like that and try to be like that. So we'll stop and take a 10-minute break, and we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this beneficial. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.